good morning. We are picking up again here in 1 Peter. We'll start this morning at chapter 1, verse 13, and then we'll actually go to chapter 2, verse 3. But just some review from last week. If you remember, we introduced the letter of 1 Peter and really maybe what we could say for a summary of this letter or why Peter's writing is I said, Peter is seeking to strengthen and instruct new Christians. Remember, really, everybody in the Bible that these people that are being written to are relatively new Christians, right? Peter's seeking to strengthen and instruct new Christians who are spiritually exiled and are facing various trials as they await their eternal home. It's kind of a summary statement of this letter. I think 1 Peter is a really good guard against any shape or form of the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is a gospel that says, if you believe in God, he will bless you, make you prosperous physically, financially, in many different ways. The prosperity gospel takes on a lot of different forms. And Peter, I think his writing is pushing back against anything like that. He's saying, no, that's not how this life is going to work for you. It's going to be a life likely of suffering and trial, a life of battling sin, and God is using those things to increase your faith. So God doesn't save us to our best life now. I think we've all heard that phrase, best life, your best life now, but he sets your hope in the best life that is to come. Really, like when we say best life now, it's just like really a delayed. We could actually take that up and say our best life eternally, right? It's a delayed best life as we're heading towards the New Jerusalem. So clearly, according to Peter, verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter, God does not remove you from a life of trials, but he leaves you in them for the sole purpose of the tested genuineness of your faith. It's to purify your faith. It's to purify you. That's why God leaves us on this earth, to purify our faith. I was listening to a sermon this week on suffering. Pastor had referenced this, the vivid imagery that Peter uses here in verses 6 and 7. And I know I'm sure we've all heard this before and we kind of know this, but What do metal workers do with metal to purify it? They heat it up. They put it in the fire. And what happens, again, I know we've all heard this, but I think it's helpful to be reminded. What happens is the dross or the impurities, they come to the surface, come to the top, and then that metal worker is able to scrape off the dross, and it makes a more pure metal, a more pure gold. That's what Peter's talking about here. And then they know that the dross is out of that metal. The impurities are out of that metal is when they can look at the metal and they can see their face reflecting back at them. Right? This is what God does with our trials. New Christians need to know that when trials come, and note he says, think really helpfully, the scripture is often vague about trials, about what they are. Paul says, a thorn in my flesh, and we all wish he would have just told us what this thorn was. But I think there's a purposeful divine vagueness to the trials so that we can look at all of the trials of life and apply this, right? So when trials come, we need to know God is putting our faith through the fire to bring out the dross, to bring out the unbelief of our faith or the unbelief that's still there, right, to purify us. What are some things? As he puts us through fire, what is some of the dross that comes out in our lives? What are some examples of that?
Self-reliance.
Self-reliance. Yeah, for sure. Good. That could look like
pride.
Like a being just overwhelmed with something to the point where it's like, okay, I've been able to do this on my own for so long, and now he's putting me through fire so that this is exposed. Pride. Yeah. Pride is almost every time it seems like God is working pride out of us, right?
Self-absorbency.
Self-absorbent.
absorbent, being self-absorbent.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, like being full of ourselves. Say idolatry. I mean, this is exposing all of our idols, right? Greed. When things are taken away from us, all of a sudden we realize just how greedy we actually can be, right? When it's brought to the surface and scraped off, then what happens? We reflect the image of God more. Just like when you're looking into that piece of metal, you see your reflection. So God is working through the trials in this life. He's leaving us in them. He's not the tempter, but he's leaving us in these trials to purify our faith, because he saved us to reflect his image, to restore the lost image or the broken image that was in us. He's just told them in the opening verses, he saved them to a living hope, and he's keeping them, verse 5, and he's also keeping their future inheritance, their imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. So he's keeping their inheritance, and he's keeping them so that they receive their eternal inheritance. And now we come to our passage, and this is, he's turning to tell them, okay, because all of that's true, now this is what you are to do. This is how you are to live as exiles, facing the normal trials that people face in this life. We don't have to necessarily think of just extreme trials, just like the normal everyday trials that we face that come with being a Christian. All right, so let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 2, verse 3. We're going to take longer sections because we don't have that many weeks to get through this. So we are taking longer sections, and that means we're just going to have to go quicker through some of these things. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let me pray. Father, as we open up your word again, I pray for your help in understanding. Would you guide us and shape us by your word so that we might be more Christ-like today than we were yesterday, more Christ-like in a year than we were last year. And God, prepare us for the glories of heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, small group discussion here. Take a few minutes with 2 to 3 people that are just around you. Discuss the role of obedience in the Christian life. What is the purpose of obedience? And then specifically thinking, how do we teach a new believer about their new life in Christ in with regards to obedience? Don't think too much about this. Don't feel like you have to know exactly what I'm trying to get at. Just talk amongst yourselves for a couple minutes about the role of obedience, the purpose of obedience, and how we teach that to a new believer. Good. I'm going with the Brad Dahl method. You really do have 3 minutes. If you only greeted one another, you already wasted a minute. You have 1 minute. All right. Time to report. Let's say you get no more than 20 seconds to say something that your group talked about. But don't let that fear cause fear that you don't say anything. Yeah, go ahead, Chandler. Thy word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, right? So obedience flows out of God's word, right? It's just a natural flowing. Okay, what else?
According to verse 18, obedience flows out of understanding that that Christ has ransomed us from our old ways, that our old way of living was worth nothing. And like he ransomed us so that we could actually have a purpose to our life, so that our actions could actually mean something.
Yeah, obedience flows out of thankfulness. I think we all understand naturally how that works, right? We want to please people that have done things for us, or good teachers, good parents, good mentors. We want to please those people, right? What else? How do we describe this to a new believer? I mean, I think we all understand the tension, and maybe the tension that we live in our day. Like, there's been a change, like pushing back against the past, like legalistic tendencies of the church, and now I think we've, in a sense, gone too far the other direction a little bit sometimes. How do we reconcile obedience and God keeping us, right, and how that works together? Because it is confusing to a new believer. You just said, well, Christ did everything for me, but now you're telling me I'm supposed to obey. For what?
Well, Peter is referring to Leviticus in terms of, I'll read Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy.
Yeah.
So the instruction was that I've done this for you. Now
yeah.
you should be holy. In the same way, God saved us. It's nothing that we have done. But out of that gratitude,
yeah.
we are to be obedient to Him. Yeah, because we are set apart.
Yeah.
And so for a new believer, that's a kind of a big leap.
Yeah.
To think that now I have been given this salvation rather than earning it.
Yeah. Yeah. Deliverance leads to obedience. Even the Ten Commandments, which we hold up as kind of like it is the law, right? It begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then it gives us the Ten Commandments, right? So obedience comes out of our deliverance, right? All right, this is what commentator Edmund Clowney says about this. If you're interested in reading more about 1 Peter, the message of 1 Peter, the way of the cross, is from the Bible Speaks Today commentary series. It is an excellent commentary. It's pretty light reading. It's not like technical at all, if you're interested. He says, the imperatives of Christian living, that is what we're called to, always begin with therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. The indicative of what God had done for us and in us precedes the imperative of what we are called to do for Him. Without the indicative of what God does, the imperative is addressed to a helpless sinner, the victim of his illusions. It becomes a commandment that crushes or that drives to vain and presumptuous efforts. Our hope is God's gift, an inheritance created for us by Christ's resurrection. Because we have been given hope, we are called to live in it. So obedience is a commandment that crushes or drives to vain and presumptuous efforts if it's an obedience that is for the purpose of earning something, right? So here's a summary statement, I think, of what we're talking about here in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 2, 3. This is kind of a one-sentence summary. Gospel faith in the eternal word gives gospel hope, which fuels gospel obedience. Gospel faith in the eternal word gives gospel hope, which fuels gospel obedience. So we should always think of our obedience to God as gospel obedience. It's gospel-driven obedience. It's an obedience that doesn't earn God's favor, but rather an obedience. It flows out of God's favor that has already been bestowed on us of no merit of our own. Right? That's gospel obedience. So what does this look like? Verses 14 to 17. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So he's talking to them living in light of their status. They're not trying to live in obedience so that they earn the status that they don't yet have. He says, as obedient children, Peter's calling them children. You are children, and so live like you are a child of God. You've been born into a new family. We've seen this language of born again already. Two times maybe, in 1 Peter, all the way through chapter 2, right? We're this born again, we're born into a new family. And how do children act in relation to their father? Generally, naturally. How do children act in relation to their father?
They want to please them.
They want to imitate him, right? That's what children do. I mean, yes, I know. It's unnatural for children to be good. It's very natural for them to be sinners. But a child desires to imitate their father or their mother, right? Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, what? Be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children, be imitators of God. And I think Peter's saying the same thing here. Just like a child imitates their earthly father, because God has made you a son or a daughter by causing you to be born again, born into his family, go live accordingly as imitators of now your new father, your heavenly father. And what does he say? As obedient children, what are they not to do anymore? What does he say in the text? What are they not to do? Yeah, not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So these people, like all of us before Christ, were formerly ignorant of God and his ways. And so what do? They're carried about by the passions or their lusts, right? I think sometimes passions we think of as a positive word and lusts we think of a negative word. So sometimes I think it's easier for us to use lust, right? They're carried about by their passions or their lusts. It's whatever they felt they did because they're ignorant of a completely different way. They have no concept of a different way. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Slaves to our passions. What does it mean to be a slave of our passions? What does it mean to be a slave of our passions? Even thinking about, there's no kids in here. Well, there are some kids, but they don't understand yet. What is, thinking about kids, how are kids slaves to their passions?
They get angry and they act on it immediately.
Yeah, they get angry and act on it immediately.
Yeah, I think a 2-year-old might commit murder if they, in the church,
if they were able. Yeah. Yeah.
I think in connection what you were saying, sometimes we view passions as a more positive thing and lust as a negative thing. I think that is true. And passions are often things that aren't bad in moderation, but we are enthusiastic about them. And when they consume us, they become idols.
Yeah.
So, like, we've been having conversations about that in our house, about the group of people that are skiing and snowboarding with our friends. Like, how do we balance this enthusiasm for something that's good and wonderful and not allow it to become an idolatrous thing that consumes us and allows us, or causes us not to balance the rest of our life in a healthy way?
Yeah. Good.
Right. Another word, way to translate passions would be inordinate desires. So yeah, there are desires for good things that become ruling in our yeah lives. So, like, you know, we're willing to sin to get it, or we sin if we don't get it.
Yeah.
You know, and so it ends up consuming our thoughts. And
yeah. Yeah, and Peter's saying here, that is no longer how you are to live in that ignorance. That is an ignorant way of living. That the only thing that drives us is me, myself, and I. Whatever I want, whatever I feel, whatever I desire, that's what I'm going to get, right? And now God's given us not ignorance, right? We're going to see he's given us a mind that can actually be shaped and changed, right? And we are to live in that new way. Think with me for a minute about an adoption of a child living in really horrific conditions in this world, right? Maybe their parents have taught them that when they're hungry, it's their right to steal and get food, or maybe eat from other people's trash, or if they want something, they fight for it. Now let's say that child's adopted into a solid home, right? The new parents would say, you don't have to lie and steal to get food. You don't have to live out of the passions of your former ignorance. If you're hungry, just go to the fridge or go to the cabinet. Like, this belongs to you now. So you don't have to do that anymore. It doesn't have to drive you to act in sinful ways. you were ignorant. You just didn't, like, I mean, as a child in that position, that's just normal to them. They think that that's right. And now they're in a home, and now they've been given new knowledge and really new abilities to just walk to the fridge or a cabinet and get some food out of it. We would never tell them, oh, just continue to live in that way. That worked out for you in the past. Now just continue to live in that way. They are ignorant. And now, as Christians, we are no longer ignorant. We no longer need to be driven by our passions or our lusts. We're not slaves to those things. Then he says, Kurt, you already showed this, right? Since he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, right? We're created in the image of God. The way that we reflect, yeah, go ahead, Josh.
Just a thought on that as far as, like, ignorance and or non-ignorance of Christians, with your perspective or your thoughts about, like, a new believer, I think it's appropriate to say, other than realizing that that we all are sinners and salvation is by a free gift of Christ, new believers, by every logical extension, is just as ignorant as an unbeliever. You know, it's like, except they understand grace now.
Yeah.
And forgiveness.
Yeah.
Like, but as far as, like, suddenly being in the in crowd, it's like, now they don't know everything.
Yeah.
And I think you talk to old Christians and realize, oh, there is so much I don't know.
Yeah.
That I'm so ignorant of things. And yet, some of the transitioning from milk to solid food of, like, realizing I don't earn my salvation to realizing that obedience is not always what I want to do.
Yeah.
But it is what I need to do. And, you know, that growing is not instant.
Yeah. 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 When we're transformed as a new believer, we at least, if nothing else, we might not know anything that Scripture says about how we are to live, but we at least have a new love. God's given us a new love, and that new love then is to drive, we're to, almost in a sense, as a new believer, you would look at life and be like, okay, this is how I used to get this. Is there a different way? Is there a God-ordained way to now get something that I used to do in this way, right? And so, a new Christian's given a new love, and therefore that is what drives them to seek out it. I mean, a new Christian knows, okay, now I'm called to be holy as God is holy. So let's see, how is God holy? How am I to learn? Let's get other older brothers or sisters around me. Help me understand these things. Just ask the questions. Right? We understand you were formerly ignorant and now you're not. So just ask the questions. Let, people help you. But as older Christians, don't expect them to just know everything, right? They need to be taught, right? We make disciples and teach them everything that God has commanded them, right? Good. Thanks, Josh. All right. So we're called to be holy as God is holy. It's because we're created in his image. We're supposed to act. We're supposed to reflect him. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:24, says, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Weren't we already created after the likeness of God? Yeah, but now new Christians are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How is this illustrated in the Old Testament? You may think, how is this illustrated for us in the Old Testament? With a physical people. Yeah, go ahead, Gabor.
So God freed them from Egypt.
Yeah.
And then they were given commandments that they needed to follow.
Yeah.
As free people.
Yeah, they were slaves in Egypt.
And they did not do anything to get out of Egypt. All the signs and wonders that freed them came from God.
Yeah, it actually, we would say, it wasn't even their fault that they weren't able to worship God, right? It was their slavery that was keeping them from true worship of God, and God freed them to go and worship him truly. That was the purpose of this being freed from slavery. It was, he freed them so that they could now go and reflect his image. It's really what he did for them. They're set apart by God to be a holy people. And in that case, it was a nation distinct from other nations. Though we see the physical release from slavery wasn't enough, right? Because you get that commandment and they were not able to keep that commandment. We live in a new covenant, a new and a better covenant. That's not to say that we can keep that commandment perfectly now, but we actually live in a much more free sense in the way that we have the Spirit and we are able now to work towards following this commandment. All right, what's the standard for holiness? God. Yeah, that was an easy question. But I think we need to be reminded that often. What is generally our standard for holiness? Other people, right? As long as I'm not as bad as that guy, great, right? But the standard for holiness is God. All right, maybe take 2 minutes, talk among yourselves. How does that, what are the implications of this standard of holiness is God now? How does that change our lives? Do we always live in that way? How does Peter suggest in verse 17 specifically us to think about going about living in this way? So talk about that just 2 minutes in your group. How does it change our perspective on life if we understand and believe the standard for holiness is God? You have 2 minutes this time.
I think one of our greatest problems is to do a study, and I know we talk about this a lot, study the emotions of the life towards us,
1 minute.
That awareness of how desperate we need to work and not as a one part. Not only should we, but
All right. According to 1 Peter, how does this stand, our new standard for holiness, being God, how does that change the way we are to live?
Thank you.
How does it change the way we are to live?
It simplifies things in that there is no... It removes much of the temptation to compare yourself to others.
Yeah.
It's just a simple road right back to God who's using the sin against. That is...
Yeah.
It's simple.
Yeah, that changes. I mean, he uses in verse 17, then he says, have a fear of God, which is a reverence for God. And if we can understand that we are to live holy lives as God is holy, it takes fear of man and replaces it with fear of God, right? Or it should, as we continue to process these things. It doesn't really matter what man thinks of me anymore. It matters what God thinks of me. Right, if that is my standard for holiness, right?
I think it causes us to, one, we recognize that man is no longer a standard, but God is our standard. It helps us to recognize or our reliance on God, and then we will spend more of our time in the Word and on our knees in prayer.
Yeah.
As a result, recognizing I can't meet the standard of holiness, and the only one that can lead me towards that goal is the Lord Himself.
Yeah.
I think also that it changes your perspective on the call of holiness. If our standard is other men or whatever, that becomes like a 3-month betterment improvement plan where you can be like, huh, yeah, you know, if I just, you know, check all these boxes, but when the standard is God, it becomes, this is a calling for the rest of my life.
Yeah.
To continue to pursue God.
Yeah.
With no end, not in a bad way, but in a like, This is the call of my life, is to continue to pursue Him.
Yeah.
Continue to seek Him in repentance and faith. And if our standard is men, that becomes like I said, like a 3-month self-improvement plan. But we're like, oh yeah, just, you know, check these boxes.
Maybe it's 3 months for you, Marcus. It's more like 6 months to a year for me. But
3 year.
Yeah. 3 year, that sounds more reasonable. Thank you.
3 year. I think it makes the aspect of being clothed in Christ's righteousness so much warmer. And,
yeah.
You really realize how amazing that clothing is, you know, because we just really, apart from it, have nothing.
Yeah, in a sense, like, if we're just comparing ourselves to others, we're starting to begin to trust in our own righteousness. But if it's always a comparison or fear of God, then we just have no hope in our own righteousness, and it always drives us back to the righteousness of Christ.
But on the flip side, I think that having, like, hope in our God be the standard. Like, if man's the standard and we're fearing man, then that's an arbitrary. And then God's standard is consistent, and He is also the just and the justifier. So we have hope in being able to live up to His standard because it's consistent, and He's the one that does it. Whereas man's standard is like all over the place.
Yeah.
Unpredictable.
Consistent truth is even still attractive to the world in a sense. Like, people want a body of truth. Right? A consistent truth. It's way easier. You think about our kids. If we are consistent in parenting, our kids can thrive under that. But if there's no consistency there, Amanda and I are reading a parenting book and we were just reading about consistency, so this worked out perfect. Right? But if there's no consistency there, then the kid is always like walking on eggshells. Oh, is this working today? Like, kind of thing. But if there's consistency in parenting, that kid knows, like, this is what I do to obey, and this is what I do to disobey. And there's a security in that, right? Good. All right, I said gospel hope, then we have to move on. Gospel hope fuels gospel obedience, is what Peter is getting at here. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying to us, he's calling us to, because of what God has done in you, you are to live with a completely new perspective, a new outlook. No longer do you have that ignorant outlook on life, right? You have a new outlook on life that will motivate you towards holy living. This new perspective, it's in contrast, said this already, to the passions of your former ignorance. Where you were ignorant, you're always driven by your passions. Now your minds don't have to be driven by that anymore. It's emptiness that you were driven by before. before you lived for whatever felt right in the moment, now you're looking forward to something greater than a satisfaction of your passions on earth, right? We will be satisfied someday, right? It's right for us to talk about satisfaction as long as it is in God, and then full satisfaction someday when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, right? This motivation for godly living is to come from the living hope that Peter's already addressed. Verses 3 to 5 in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what we get when Jesus returns, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We get that inheritance, and we are to, as Christians, if we want to live in obedience, we are to set our minds on what is to come, set our hearts on what is to come, not in this life, because God's caused us to be born again to a living hope. What's the difference between hope in the way that we talk about it and hope in the Bible? Go ahead, Peter.
Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. You know it's going to come
true.
Whereas when we say, well, I hope this happens, we don't necessarily have confidence in
it. Yeah. Generally speaking, there's no confidence in our hope when we use the word hope in this world, right? Hope, to look forward to something with implication of confidence about something coming to pass. So it's a surety, okay? And Peter is telling them, don't set your hope on the passions of your former ignorance here on earth. Set your hope on something that is way more sure. That's not to say we can't hope for in this earth comfort and friendship and all of these things. Those are good things to hold on to and desire, but we don't put our confident hope in those things because those things always fail us. Or we just don't get them at all, right? Either we get them and they're not what we thought they were going to be, or we just don't get them at all. And that those things are nothing to put our hope in. But we are to put our hope in something that is far better and more sure, is what Peter's saying here. God's not promised us any ease. He's not promised us. These are not promises. They're proverbs. If you do this, things will be generally better, easier, right? But they're not promises. He's not promised us ease, wealth, comfort, pain-free, lots of friends. He's not promised us anything in this life. But what we're promised is that he will bestow unimaginable grace on us at the return of Jesus, right? So he's telling them to face this life as exiles, strangers in a foreign land, with a full confidence of God's grace that will be brought to us in heaven. So, just practical things. What are some things that we naturally put our hope in this life? What are we hoping?
Being thought well of by others.
Being thought well of us by others. That's a good thing. That's even a qualification for elders, right? To be thought well of by outsiders. What else do we put our hope in?
Our own ability.
That's not as good of a thing generally, but like.
Well, we do. Like,
but
we,
yeah.
We can't
yeah.
think that we're unlimited in a sense.
Yeah.
We try to be all things to all people and, yep. and don't accept our own limitations.
Yeah. What else?
Our education, our knowledge.
Education, knowledge. Those are good things generally.
Health and wealth is what fuels the prosperity gospel.
Yeah, health and wealth. For sure. Comfort.
We can hope in other people, like our governments.
Yeah. Yes. Yep. How do we know? Let's think about good things here for a minute. How do we know when our hope is set on those things? How am I to know when my hope is set on those things?
We get disappointed.
When we get disappointed, right? When we lose it.
When we get angry when someone stands in the way.
Yeah, when we get angry if someone stands in the way.
You can tell by what turns your brain.
Yeah.
What causes your eyes to light up.
Yeah. Yeah.
what you're spending your time on or your thoughts on.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we don't always have to be doing this, but it's good to evaluate our time. If we were to look at how our time is spent throughout a week, like, sometimes that exposes what we're putting our hope in, right? Good. Yeah, it's when we have a sinful response to not getting those things. That's when we know that our hope is, our hope biblically is set on those things, right? All right. How do we grow in this, and how do we help others grow in this?
The first step is identifying those things that we're putting our hope in.
Yeah. We help one another identify those things. Have a conversation. If you're examining my life for a month, have a conversation with your brother or sister, your Christian brother or sister. Examine my life for a month. Help me see, what are the things that I'm putting my hope in? Your spouse is probably going to see that the best, right? Your kids can see that often.
I think is God's word, though.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, I mean, are you going to believe what somebody else tells you?
Yeah.
God's word, I don't think so.
Yeah.
Paul said his hope was in the resurrection. The power of the resurrection?
Yeah.
And the fellowship of Christ's suffering.
Yep.
That says something to my heart.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, I think also encouraging and edifying one another by changing the way that we give thanks. So giving thanks more often, giving thanks specifically for the giver of those gifts instead of just thanking the Lord for the gifts.
For the gift, yeah.
For his character and for the reasons why he gives us the good gifts.
Good. Good. Yeah. All right, we got to keep moving here. How do we cultivate a life where we're setting our hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought? He says, prepare your minds for action. Most of our Bibles, if you look at a footnote in your Bible, it probably says, this could also be translated as girding up the loins of your mind. I wish it was translated like that. All right, into the ESV, guys. Girding up the loins of your mind. So if you think back to last week's sermon, we talked about the belt of truth and how that belt was put on a Roman soldier to pull up their robes so that they could actually run, right? It's tucked into that belt. It's a similar language he's using here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Tuck it in so you can be prepared for action, right? God's ransomed you. Oh, I'm sorry. In the Passover, what were they to do? As they're taking of the lamb, the Israelites, what were they to do?
Put their sandals on and hold the staff
in. Yeah, be prepared for action, ready to go. Hey, I'm delivering you, and when I say go, you need to be ready. You're not to be getting dressed anymore, right? You need to be ready to go, and that's what Peter is talking about here. Those people were to eat in a way that they were physically ready to leave at any time, ready for action. And he's saying action in this life is coming. Even if you're in a downtime, even if you feel like the battle with Satan is not that heavy right now, that happens, and that's a good thing, right? But continue. Be prepared for action. It's coming, right? An attack can come just like that, right? And he's saying prepare your minds for action. He also says be sober-minded. Live with a sober-mindedness. Again, it's vivid language to describe how we're to live. What happens to someone's mind when they're drunk?
It's just meandering. It's not targeted or focused.
Yeah, it's not focused, for sure. Meandering. What else?
Loss of self-control.
Loss of self-control, yeah.
Definitely not being about the master's business.
Yeah.
I think of Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about what our conduct is supposed to be like while we wait for him. You know, that's a really good kind of one sentence description that he gives you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mind's ready for action and sober minded.
Yeah. Someone that's drunk, they're checked out of reality. Oftentimes they do that on purpose. You can't think straight. It's often a way of escape from the cares of the world. And Peter's saying here, live in a reality, the reality of the fallen world. Have a sober mindedness about the fallen world. Don't be ignorant of the world. It can be scary, can be a depressing reality, But he's not calling us to live with a despair as we're looking at the world, right? What is he calling us to live with? A hope, right? A living hope. We have a living hope. When the world looks at the world and despairs, right? We actually have a living hope because there's something different coming for us, right? If this life is all there is, that would be pretty despairing. But if there's something more, it's not despairing anymore, right?
I think we need to be sober-minded about ourselves to
yeah.
have a realistic perspective
yep.
of like, well, I could actually watch this movie, but should I? You know, when you're really wrestling with that, being sober-minded about, because we kind of have a tendency to be too confident in self and say, well, it's probably not really going to affect me, but being realistic.
Yeah, for sure. If you would just do normal Bible searches and see where all of this language is used throughout the Bible. It's always used together in regards to facing trials and persecution and the Lord's second coming. Everywhere you look, this language of sober-mindedness, preparing your minds for action, all of these things with hope. Hope is always the remedy to persecution or trials coming, right? It's all grouped together if you just read all these passages. Thessalonians, Peter, other places, right? Revelation. It's the same idea, right? All right. Let's just try and quick mention a few things about the last part. This hope comes from gospel faith in the eternal word. I mean, you can't read verses 18 to 21 enough, right? This is what should fuel us. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So it's meditating on that truth over and over and over again. He's saying, don't waste the imperishable blood that God has spilled for you. Like, you've been ransomed, not with, God's rich, right? We would say he's rich. He could have, well, you could argue he couldn't have. He needed blood to ransom us. But the way that he's designed this world to work, right? If he designed it in a different way, he could just pay with all of his wealth. Right? But that's not what he paid with. He paid with the precious blood of his very own son. And Peter is saying, remember what God has spent on you. Remember. It was Jesus' blood. Right? He's ransomed you from slavery. He's purchased you with this blood. And it's faith in that blood that will bring hope, give you a living hope that will fuel your obedience. Is what Peter is getting at. And he's done it for the sake of you. That's what he says. For the sake of you. I want to make one comment here. This is getting into, whether you're familiar with these words or not, this is getting into the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, right? He's talking about being elect exiles, right? Elect. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And I want to show you how warm these truths are. Sometimes we talk about these things coldly in theology, like this is just what it is, believe it. But it's actually really warm. He's done all these things for the sake of you. So when we're going to comfort someone in trial, we should comfort them with their election, that God has elected them. He's chosen them before the foundation of the world in the one he had foreknowledge of before the foundation of the world, that is Jesus Christ, right? These are warm truths to hold on to. So, as I'm wallowing in whatever it is that I might be wallowing, it is good for my soul to be reminded that God's chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he's done it all. He's ransomed me with the imperishable blood of Christ, right? He's ransomed me with that, and I can find great hope and confidence in it. He doesn't waste his son's blood. That would be foolish. If he just spilled his son's blood in hopes that someone would believe in that, that would be really not wise of God at all. But he's done it because he's known what this is going to accomplish, right? And that gives a lot of hope and encouragement. The last thing I was going to say is just about God's word. And we can see, we learn about Christ and his blood through God's word. And he talks about the imperishable, right? The eternal abiding word of God. And the word and Jesus always go together. If this book is not pointing us to Jesus, it's not doing what it's supposed to do. Okay? This word is always meant to point to Jesus. And then we're hoping, we have faith in the two eternal things. That is, Jesus Christ and his word. Right? Those are good things to put our hope in. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this letter. You are so kind to give it to us. And I pray that we would read it and understand it for what it is to us and how it helps us. Father, I pray that we would see the imperishable blood of Christ and be shaped and changed by it. God, help us to give us a hope. Give us the living hope that you have recreated us to, I pray. Strengthen our faith this morning through this study and through what we are going to do next. In Jesus' name, amen.